Well, good morning, and welcome back to this series of talks entitled Key Salvation Concepts. Previously, we have looked at redemption, our release from bondage. We've looked at propitiation, the satisfying of God's wrath, and expiation, the blotting out of our sin. And this morning, then, we're going to be thinking about reconciliation. Reconciliation, described by J.I. Packer as perhaps the most full and expressive of all the great words that the New Testament uses to explain the saving work of Christ. In a sense, it's probably the easiest term to deal with. Coming from this part of the world, our wee country, with its recent history of the Troubles and subsequent peace process, we can readily identify with the idea of erstwhile enemies now living at peace with one another. But we're going to have to dig down into the concept, for the biblical definition of reconciliation goes deeper than what modern society understands by that term. For our reading this morning, I'm going to employ three fairly short texts. So the first one is found, they're all part of Paul's writings. The first one is Romans 5, and we're going to read from verse 8. Romans 5. Reading from verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then, if you move over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And finally, if we move forward again to Colossians. Colossians, and we're going to read then from verse 19. Colossians 1 from verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I propose to break up this morning's study into a total of 9 sections. And yes, you did hear that correctly, 9. But let not your hearts be troubled, for I'll keep to my allotted time. Try to, anyway. Number 1, meaning, the meaning. What does reconciliation actually mean? Merrill Unger defines reconciliation as the restoration to friendship and fellowship after estrangement. The restoration to friendship and fellowship after estrangement. A relationship of enmity is replaced by one of amity. Hostility gives way to friendship. The opposite of reconciliation is alienation, where one party is at odds with a second party. Indeed, reconciliation is the closest of the concepts that we'll be studying in this series to atonement. In actual fact, in the first of our readings this morning, the expression in Romans 5, verse 11, "We have now received reconciliation," is translated by the King James Version as, "We have now received atonement." Atonement, or at-one-ment. Former enemies are now at one with each other. And, with a bit of a stretch, you can see how this relates to Northern Ireland, or indeed other countries where conflict is given way to a peace settlement. But there is another dimension to the concept of reconciliation, and this exposes the limitations of my political analogy. You see, most peace processes inevitably involve a degree of compromise on each side. But with biblical reconciliation, there is absolutely no compromise involved. With biblical reconciliation, one party is completely altered so as to meet the required standard established by the other. Thus, perhaps a better analogy would be the case of Germany in its relationship with the Allied powers after World War II. Germany was now in a state of peace with those nations, but Germany had been forced to swallow the peace terms imposed upon it by her former enemies. You see, God won't compromise his standards to be at peace with sinners. No, sinners must accept God's standards and his dominion if they are to be at one with him. In our second text this morning, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself. We accepted his peace terms. We surrendered to him. And it was an unconditional surrender, not a negotiated compromise." Number 2, the need for reconciliation. At one level, the need for reconciliation is obvious. Enemies need to be at peace. Foes need to become friends. And there is no doubt that because of our sin, we were at war with a holy God. Liberal scholars, however, don't like the idea of God being said to be at war with men. They claim that God has no enmity towards sinners. Therefore, atonement only deals with our enmity towards God, not his toward us. But surely this cannot be sustained. As we witnessed in our study of propitiation, the Bible is replete with references to God's wrath against sinners. The reality is that his righteous indignation had to be first dealt with before there could be any reconciliation with sinners. Thirdly, the object of reconciliation. Who is it that is reconciled? Is it God or man or both? Again, it might seem obvious. Surely it must be both. Former enemies now reconciled. God and man now at peace with one another. So both then? Well, it's not that simple. You see, biblically speaking, God is never said to be the object of reconciliation. And the rationale for this is that God has not caused the offense. It was we who rebelled against God. But also remember that reconciliation involves an adjustment to a set standard. And that standard is God's standard. God is immutable. He doesn't change. He won't drop his standard. Man is reconciled to God by accepting God's standard. Thus, man is changed, not God. So in the primary sense, it is man who is reconciled to God, not God to man. However, there is a secondary sense in which we might say that reconciliation is a two-way phenomenon. Because the relationship is now one where mutual friendship is possible. And Charles Rarie puts it like this. The central passages, that's the biblical passages on reconciliation, clearly state that man is reconciled to God. Yet there remains a sense in which, after man has personally received the reconciliation, both parties, man and God, may be said to be reconciled in that they have come together. Thus, strictly speaking, it is man who is the object of reconciliation, but in a sort of lesser sense, we can apply the term reconciled to both God and man. But to labour the point, never think that in order for there to be friendship with man, God somehow lowered or compromised his holy standard. He didn't, and he never will. Number four, the author of reconciliation. It's normally the case that where offense has been caused, it's the offender who tries to restore the relationship. Even though we may well agree with that famous biblical commentator, Elton John, who said or sang, sorry seems to be the hardest word. But the amazing thing about biblical reconciliation is that the injured party, the offended one, that is God, he's the one who took the initiative in putting things right. As Dwight Pentecost writes, God is the wounded party, yet he himself repairs the relationship. And to add to this sense of wonderment, God knew that his answer to our alienation would be rebuffed. The gift that he gave to the world would be rejected by man. Though, of course, in his sovereignty, God knew that man's rejection of his gift would result in an effectual sacrifice for sin being offered, namely the death of his son on the cross. Can we think of another analogy? Well, certainly not World War II, for the Allies didn't go to war to rescue Germany, but to defeat Germany. Perhaps a victim of IRA violence, reaching out to those who had maimed him or left him childless, in the manner of, say, you know, Gordon Wilson and the Enniskillen bomb. But remember, biblical reconciliation requires that the offender is prepared to fully embrace the terms of forgiveness, which entails absolutely no compromise with evil and total acceptance that he was in the wrong. And I don't know of many IRA volunteers who are signed up to that type of reconciliation. Number five, the agent of reconciliation. If God the Father is the author of reconciliation, its agent is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As Philip Ryken puts it, Jesus is the location of our reconciliation. Look again at our texts for this morning. Romans 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, that is God, through the death of his son. Verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Or 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. How did this happen? Well, through Christ's death in our stead. Thus, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, magnificent verse, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Colossians 1, verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. It was indeed Christ's shed blood that accomplished reconciliation. Colossians 1, verse 22, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And note that it is a finished work. Christ is not reconciling man to God as in an ongoing process. Christ has already reconciled man to God. As always with salvation, everything comes back to Christ's substitutionary death on Calvary's cross. Number six, the scope of reconciliation. The scope of reconciliation is extensive. First, mankind is reconciled to God. Christ's death was for all men, John 2, verse 1. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Although, as we will see, that doesn't imply then that everyone is going to be saved. More on that in a moment or two. But second, there is the reconciliation which extends beyond mankind. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that all things, whether things in heaven or on earth, are reconciled to God. You see, everything in this cosmos will ultimately be at peace with God, reconciled here in the sense that all active opposition will cease. All spiritual entities and powers presently disposed to resist God will be compelled to surrender. This aspect of reconciliation may be thought of as still future. As David Gooding and John Lennox put it, one day God will reconcile the whole universe of intelligent beings to himself. This then is reconciliation in its sort of widest perspective. But then third, let's note that there's both a vertical and a horizontal dimension to reconciliation. Vertical reconciliation is, of course, in relation to God. But horizontal reconciliation is with regard to relationships between groups of men. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks of the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that separated Jews from Gentiles, overcome by the death of Christ. Paul writes that he, Christ, has made the two one. He has created in himself one new man out of the two. That is, in the body of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to God and to one another. For there are no racial or ethnic distinctions dividing the Church of Christ. As John Stott remarks, formerly enemies, they have had their reciprocal hostility put to death. A miracle given Jews and Gentiles mutual bitterness and contempt. But that is what belonging to the church does. It abolishes any distinction based upon race, skin colour, or indeed social status or religious background. Number seven, the consequences of reconciliation. The unity that we have just been thinking about, that which exists within the new humanity, the Church of Christ, can be reckoned to be one of the consequences of reconciliation, but there are others. The peace that comes from knowing that you are right with God, and the access to God that we now enjoy in prayer, are amongst the others. And we must stress that this fellowship with God is permanent. To revert to my military analogy, this is not equivalent to a truce, a temporary ceasefire, such as that which occurred at Christmas time in 1914 during World War I. You may know the story. The rival soldiers sang Christmas carols, they exchanged gifts, they were even said to have had a kickabout with a football. However, apparently the story of an organized football match between the Brits and the Germans is a fable. Personally, I cannot think of anything more likely to renew hostilities than a football match against Germany. Although, if it really did happen, I just hope that it didn't go to a penalty shootout, for in that case, we all know who won. The serious point is that after a short interlude, armed hostilities resumed. But biblical reconciliation is permanent. There is no renewal of conflict between God and those whom he has reconciled to himself. Eighth, the application of reconciliation. Now, there are really 2 points here, so hooray a subdivision. 8a. Whilst God has provided reconciliation for all men, it is the responsibility of each individual to give effect to that reconciliation by personally repenting of sin and turning to Christ for salvation. He or she must undergo a change of attitude towards sin and towards Jesus Christ. Dwight Pentecost differentiates between the reconciliation of the world, which is a positional or objective fact, and the reconciliation of the individual, which is experienced only by those who accept Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. In other words, Christ's death has made the world savable, but only those who put their trust in Christ as Savior realize the benefits of Christ's work on the cross and are actually saved. As Packer puts it, reconciliation is not possessed until it is received. Reconciliation is not possessed until it is received. And the sad reality is that many men and women reject God's offer of salvation. I suppose this is analogous to, say, the Irish Republican dissidents who refused to embrace the peace process. They choose to fight on rather than yield to the terms of the Good Friday peace settlement, that is the political Good Friday settlement. Most men persist with their rebellion, fortunately, unlike the Republican dissidents, who evidently constitute only a small minority. And those who do persist remain alienated from God and under his just condemnation. And then 8b, there is no need for man to try to reconcile himself to God. That is the mistake of religion. With religion, man seeks to reconcile himself to God by his own good works. But as Philip Ryken writes, it is not our responsibility to make friends with God, but simply to respond to the friendship he offers. Indeed, you see in our text from Corinthians this morning, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, where it reads, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The grammatical experts tell us that this exhortation is in the passive voice. The sense is not reconcile yourselves to God, but rather be reconciled to God. All that man need do is to accept the reconciliation that Christ has graciously provided for him. And that takes me to number 9, the challenge of reconciliation. And this again flows out of that Corinthians, of our Corinthians text, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 to 20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." We are God's personal representatives, entrusted with the ministry and the message of reconciliation. John Stott writes, "It is a remarkable truth that the same God who worked through Christ to achieve the reconciliation now works through us to announce it." Dwight Pentecost points out, this is not a ministry which we can take or leave. This is not an elective course. It is a ministry, an obligation divinely placed upon every child of God. And note that we are described as ambassadors. An ambassador is both a messenger and a representative. As a messenger, our words are the focus, and we must implore sinners to accept the message of reconciliation, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a representative, how we live is all important. Our behavior should correspond to our profession. Our walk should equate with our talk. And that is the double challenge of reconciliation. What we say and what we do must point others to the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished at Calvary's cross. That brings me to the close then of this morning's consideration, the fourth of our key salvation concepts. And next time, God willing, we'll be contemplating another marvelous biblical concept, that of justification. But for now, let's rejoice that you, that I, guilty sinners by nature, have been reconciled to a holy God by the death of Jesus Christ. And let's be up to the challenge of the ministry of reconciliation, taking the message of Christ's reconciling work to a lost and dying world. Amen.